When I was 18 and 19, for two summers, I worked at a truss factory that built trusses for homes. And although I knew a tape measure and I knew a saw and I was familiar with all of the tools of construction, the first 2 weeks were rather rough. It was a very abrupt learning curve. It was like, okay, you know how to read a tape measure. Okay, go do it. And you're set with a team and a team of guys. I was able to get a position on first shift. And so it was all of the seasoned builders in three shifts. So it was all of the old guys that I was with. And let me just tell you, they were not shy about letting me know how I was underperforming. And if you've ever worked in an environment, factory environment like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And it, well, I got it, right? I was underperforming. So I worked smarter, I worked harder. What I didn't understand was about 6 weeks into the job, I'd gotten it down. And I had several of the seasoned builders come up to me and verbally attack me for overperforming. And in fact, the next week after I was kind of cornered by three of them, I was punching in the morning, and one of the bigger guys came up to me and he put his hand on my shoulder and he gave me one of those big man squeezes, like, and he said, "You better slow down, kid." And for about 2 weeks, when I wasn't looking, they would hide my hammer. They would take my tape measure, and we used big presses, and I lost several tape measures to being pressed onto the table. They would send me on wild goose chases for items that didn't exist. They would assign my team really difficult trusses. In fact, they would point out any mistake. They would make up mistakes. They even broke a couple of those trusses. And I was like, wait a minute. Like, first of all, this wasn't the mob. Okay, I wasn't fearful for my life, but you get what was going on. For about 8 hours for 2 weeks, I was looking over my shoulder going, I'm getting attacked unjustly. Like, I get it when I'm underperforming, but when you're overperforming, well, I'm just making money for the company. Psalm 17 revolves around the circumstances in David's life in which he is being attacked unjustly for his circumstances. Now, unlike me, David feared for his life in these circumstances. And his foes, we find, have surrounded him, and they're violent towards him, and they're not saying, kid, they're saying, I'm going to kill you. And they're set on killing you. And David, rather than picking up his military weapons, we find in Psalm 17, he picks up his spiritual weapons. And three times he pleads before the Lord for his cause and for his case. And so I invite you to open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Psalm 17, where God, through David, is teaching godly people, when you are unjustly attacked, pray. When you are unjustly attacked, seek the Lord and pray. And that's the big idea that I want you to come away with this morning. Refrain from starting a battle of words when you're unjustly accused or unjustly attacked because your flesh desires to justify yourself. Pray. Pray. Refrain from plotting evil and revenge when you're unjustly attacked because your flesh desires an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Pray. Seek the Lord through prayer when you're unjustly attacked. And in Psalm 17, three times David prays, asking the Lord to vindicate him, to protect him, and ultimately to deliver him. Yet, as I read these and as we look at this, I don't want you just to see what David is asking for. I want you to see actually the reason behind it, because I think that's more important. That's more applicable. I want you to listen for the reason why he's found praying rather than fighting. So would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, Psalm 17, and we'll go ahead and read all 15 verses. It says in the heading, A Prayer of David, Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemy who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us out to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. From men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us your teaching and your training in those moments where we might be unjustly attacked. And we would not respond in the flesh. We would rather put off the flesh, as we have learned, but rather we would respond in godliness, even as David does. And so lead us down the paths of your paths of righteousness for your sake, in us and through us, so that we might live a life pleasing to you. Amen. You may be seated. Thanks. Seek the Lord through prayer when you are unjustly attacked. Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in prayer. The Psalms point mankind to God's faithful character and promises, often through God-ordained emotions, experiences, and yes, even in sufferings. The Psalms uniquely relate solid theology to man's fickle emotions. Would you agree that your emotions are fickle? When your emotions are fickle, you know what you need? Solid theology, okay? So the Psalms do that. They allow us to see and to understand our raw emotions, our unfiltered emotions, our heart, in light of God's faithful character and truths, such is the case with Psalm 17. And like many of these psalms, we're not given the specific circumstances for which David wrote this song. However, it's very evident that he's being chased. He's being hunted. He feels surrounded. These men are violent. They want to do him harm. They want to kill him. And in response, David doesn't pull out his sword as a warrior. Rather, he falls on his knees and prays to God. And Psalm 17 trains godly people to pray when they are unjustly attacked. And first, David's first prayer request in verses 1 through 5 is, Lord, will you vindicate me because I am innocent? So when you are unjustly attacked, pray. Pray because you're innocent. Pray because you're innocent. Psalm 17 opens with David pleading his cause, not before men, but before God. He says, hear this cause, O Lord. He says, hear my cry. He believed that his cause is just. He believes that he's free of deceit there in verse number 1. In verse number 2, he asks God, because he is innocent or guiltless, to vindicate him. And the bottom line of David's request in this matter is that, God, I'm innocent. Show me to be innocent. Now, what we see in verse 3 should be somewhat inspiring and troubling all at the same time. Okay? Because what we find in verse 3 is that David is completely transparent before the Lord when he asks God to vindicate him. He says, you've tried my heart. He says, at night, I've kind of let you completely look over the situation and my reaction, my responses, my activities, my words, all of me. I've given you the opportunity to point out any guilty area, and yet you found nothing. He believed he was innocent. This attack is truly unjust. The attacks are unfounded or untrue. And God, you know that, and I know that. So show that to everyone. Vindicate me. Now, I don't think that David is saying, I'm perfect. Okay? That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, in this particular attack, and at this particular occasion, I haven't done anything wrong. I don't deserve this. I haven't earned this. This is not of anything that I'm doing. My adversaries are completely attacking me. Right? David never attempted to steal the kingdom from Saul. Despite the fact that he had opportunity to, he still didn't. David never tried to take the kingdom when after great victories, it says Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Not once did he take up arms to try to take Saul. Not once did he seek the destructions of his own sons who were rebelling against him, though they sought his destruction. The list of times when David is unjustly attacked is really overwhelming as you look through his life. So I see this psalm very relevant to David and very close to his heart. And again, we don't know those circumstances. I just mentioned several of those circumstances. Oh, by the way, how many times was David playing the harp, trying to soothe Saul in his depression? And while Saul is being soothed by David's harp, Saul takes a spear and throws it at David, trying to kill him, and the spear sticks into the wall. 3 times, by the way, it's recorded. Okay? So David understands what it feels like to be attacked. But David also understands how to respond in a godly fashion when unjustly attacked. And that's the setting of this psalm. The context is facing unfounded, unjust attacks by an adversary that wants to destroy you. Whether they want to destroy your reputation, whether they want to destroy your occupation, whether they want to destroy your economy or your life itself. So this psalm, and what we're going to talk about, you can't claim this psalm if you're attacked for something you've done or said that's just been misinterpreted. Okay? You can't claim this psalm if you're attacked when you do something truly sinful or wrong, or when you've done something foolish. It's not the psalm to claim when you're attacked for ignorance or poor performance. The psalm's context is when you are just completely and utterly blindsided by an attack that is totally untrue and unjust. And my guess is if you've lived for a few years on this earth, it's happened to you. It's happened to you. We all have circumstances and situations for one reason or another where there is an attack on our character, there's attack on our work, there's attack that is unjustified. This psalm is the psalm to cling to. And yet, the attack feels real, doesn't it? The attack hurts, doesn't it? And in those circumstances, godly people pray. And they pray not for vindication of themselves, but for God's vindication of them. Because they're innocent. When you've been attacked or accused for words you've never said, words you never would say, pray. When your boss or your coworker accuse you of mismanaging assets or resources after you've produced record production or record sales, pray. When your classmate tells rumors about you because you've earned a position or an award that they're vying for, pray. When at John Doe shreds your reputation online with false statements and false narratives, pray. Pray. Ask God to vindicate you. But make sure you're guiltless. Make sure you're innocent. You see, Psalm 17 causes us to take every criticism, even unjust criticisms, and not place them before our culture, not place them before the opinion, but to place them before an all-knowing, almighty God, so that He might evaluate our life, so that vindication might come from Him. You see, godly people ask the Lord to vindicate them because they are innocent, but that doesn't remove the threat of harm, does it? The words have still been spoken. The acts have still been done. Your reputation is still on the line. Your life is still on the line. Your job might still be on the line. So David II asks for God to protect him. And he trusts in God's faithfulness to protect him. And we see in verses 6 through 7 that godly people ask the Lord to protect them. But here's the key. Here's what I need you to grasp. Okay? They ask God to protect them according to God's faithfulness, not their faithfulness. So pray because God is faithful. Pray because God is faithful. David prayed here and asked the Lord to protect him through God's covenant promises, we find. We see David's trust here. I love this. He says, I call upon you and you, what does he do? You answer, right? Ring, ring, ring. Okay, God, what does God do? Oh, that's Pastor Jeff calling. I don't need to pick up. No, he says, I'm picking up the phone. He says, I speak and you listen. He trusts that God will hear him and will answer him. But God doesn't merely hear an answer simply to hear an answer. We find that David trusted the Lord to respond. And to respond according to God's faithfulness. I love verse number 7. Verse number 7 is key. He says, wondrously show your steadfast love. That is his expectation. And the word steadfast love is an incredible Hebrew word that there's no English word like it or even compares to it. The Hebrew word reflects all of God's promises, covenants, and characteristics in one word. It's all God is and all God does. Everything that God is summed up to be. If you could ever sum up God, we learned he's incomprehensible, right? So the ability to sum up God is impossible. But if you could, all of that is his steadfast love. And David says, I want you to demonstrate all you are in this situation. I'm not asking you to protect me because I'm faithful. I'm asking you, God, to protect me because you're faithful. You hear the difference? He's not asking God to act because of David. He's asking God to act because of who God is. And David recognized that God protects those who take refuge in him. And as we learned in Sunday school, God doesn't have to do that unless he says he will. And David says, those who run to you, they find this protection. But they find it not according to their faithfulness, not according to their character, but according to God's character, all that he is, all that he does. And then we find this idea that he wants him to wondrously do it. And that word wondrously actually says it has the idea of distinguishable. Okay? So what David is asking here is, God, I want you to show all you are and all you do in such a way that it distinguishes beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is not David's protection. This is your protection, God, upon me. Literally distinguish yourself in my circumstances, for all to see. You see, David's motivation here is not merely preservation, but the opportunity of proclamation of God's amazing character and attributes. So David then coins two idioms that we still use today, right? Men, husbands, verse number 8 is a good one for you for maybe next Monday. Hint, hint, hint. Keep me as the apple of your eye, right? You ever heard that before, the apple of your eye? Where does that come from? Right from Scripture, right? The idea of the apple of your eye is someone who is most cherished. Darla's the apple of my eye. Amen? Amen? She should be. She is. I love my kids. I love you all. I love my family. But she's the cherished one, right? the most cherished one. Likewise, David is saying, God, I want to be your most cherished one. And as long as I'm functioning as your most cherished one, whatever your faithful character leads you to do, I'm good with that. I'm good with that. And then he goes, hide me in the shadow of your wings. And we see the shadow of your wings aspect or idiom that's still used today. And that's the idea of submission for the purpose of protection. And David is seeking this protection. And the reason is seen in verses 9 through 13 or 9 through 12. And we won't read them again. But you'll notice that the guys who are facing him are wicked. They're merciless. They're violent. They're deadly. They have no pity. They're like lions and they're trying to ambush him. David was hopeless and helpless in this situation. And when God's people are hopeless and helpless and surrounded and taunted and set up to be ensnared, they pray. They pray trusting that God is faithful in whatever protection he's going to offer. Now, that doesn't mean trusting God is going to result in your deliverance from the circumstance. Okay? That's not the guarantee. It does not mean that God is going to supernaturally pick David up and move him over here. That's not what it means. It means that God is going to be faithful to God. God is going to be faithful to God. And if God is faithful to God, David is going to trust that God's faithfulness is sufficient. It means that God is faithful to his promises, to his character, in such a way that in the end, there's no doubt about it, God showed up. David can look back and say, yep, that was all God. So praying because God is faithful doesn't mean that you're going to get a promotion after your accusation of mismanagement. It might actually mean you get fired. It might actually mean you get fired and go on a job search and struggle, but then you find another job without all of the hostility. A job that's more rewarding, a job that's more fulfilling, a job that fulfills your family's functions and dynamics better. And then 3 to 5 to 10 years down the road, you look back and you go, oh, that's what God was doing. Duh. But in the moment, you are just struggling, right? And yet God is faithful, and he is faithfully fulfilling it. Listen, I know several of you have that exact same story, do you not? That's God's faithfulness. It doesn't mean that God's going to change that person's mind about you, that they're going to change the way they talk about you, that they're going to stop slandering and speaking falsehoods about you. It might actually mean, though, that others rally around you. And you don't have to say a word. They rally around you and they say, hey, you know that so-and-so is saying this about you. We know that you're never going to say those things. You're never going to post those things. That's not who you are. And now, rather than having one person throwing stones at you, you now have 100 people who are putting their shield up on your behalf. That's God's faithfulness. It might mean losing that position or that prestige to your classmate because of that rumor, but then you find out that it's really not that prestigious and that position was not all that desirable because of what had to take place. You see, David's prayer here is not, God, make this go away. Protect me by making this go away. His prayer is, wondrously show your steadfast love. Reveal your faithfulness. Let me emphasize that again, because I think too often we pray when we're unjustly attacked. Well, too often we pray in general, God, make this go away, right? We're guilty of that. When we should be praying, hey, God, would you just show off your faithfulness? Would you just show off who you are? Like, use this circumstance in this situation so that everybody looks at it and goes, whoa, God showed up. Godly people pray when they're unjustly attacked because God is faithful. Now, I realize that this teaching doesn't align with prosperity gospel teaching. I realize this teaching is somewhat difficult to swallow when we're in those circumstances, but I'm going to double down on it. Godly people ask God to protect them according to his faithfulness, not their personal preservation. Now, if you think that was outrageous, wait till we hear how David concludes his prayer. In verses 13 through 15, David now goes on and he seeks the deliverance of the Lord. And he seeks the deliverance in the Lord by placing his hope, wait for it, by placing his hope, wait for it, in his death. Godly people ask the Lord to deliver them, even if that deliverance doesn't come until death. So church, pray, because your ultimate hope is through death, not what's happening here in this life. Look at David's conclusion here. Again, this is his third request in verse 13. He's saying, God, get off the couch, get off your throne, arise, subdue your enemy. I need you to do some work here. Deliver my soul from the wicked. Again, I'm not picking up my sword. By your sword, you do that. Deliver me from this, but not deliver my life. He says, deliver my soul. And at this point, David gives some perspective in verse 14. He describes his adversaries here as blessed. He says, from men of the world whose portion is where? Well, the ESV says, in this life. And we dive into some some problems in the original text where there's a wide variety of translations. You know what I'm trying to say. And so as you look from translation to translation, there it's vast. But I tend to lean towards, as I've looked at it, the way the ESV, all of verse 14 is speaking of these worldly people who are trying to kill David. And David says, listen, these people are influential, they are wealthy, and they are powerful. Oh, and by the way, God, you did this. They're all blessed by you. He says, you fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. In other words, they're wealthy, they have lots of kids, and in their wealth they can leave a heritage. That is being blessed in the Old Testament, by the way, by God, okay? They viewed that as a divine blessing to be able to do that. And so he says, I'm fighting against powerful, wealthy people, kind of like a king. King Saul? Again, we don't know the circumstances, but I'm just giving you an idea of what's going on here that it meshes. However, where is their reward? In this life. In this life. So you lose your job because you're overperforming the guy next to you. Where's that guy's reward? That job in this life. You lose the prestige of the position. Where's the reward? In this life. In this life. You lose your reputation by falsehoods. Where's the reward from that person? In this life. For the Christian, where's the reward? The next. The reward is in the next life. Look at what David then says in verse 15. He says, okay, you've got that. He goes, as for me. In other words, on the flip side, he goes, I shall behold your face. How do you behold God's face? Well, you're present with him. He says, when I awake, and when I awake certainly means, I believe, death, I will be satisfied with your likeness. In other words, I will be complete in your likeness. Well, when do we become complete in our likeness? Well, when we are out of this mortal body. And godly people will ask God to deliver them, even if that means not until death. Death for the faith-filled Old Testament and New Testament saint is the ultimate hope for deliverance from this wicked world filled with wicked people experienced in this dying and decaying body with its own wicked desires. What's the only way to be rescued from that? The only way to be rescued from that is death. That's the only way we get out of it. So David's not worried about losing his job. He's not worried about losing his kingdom. He's not worried about losing his position. He's not worried about losing his reputation. He's not even worried about losing his life. Because his hope was not in life. His hope was through death. And the ultimate reward of seeing God and fulfilling dominion, godly dominion, as God desired in Genesis chapter 1. And we need this, church. We need this reminder. We need this truth. Paul writes at the end of his life while he's in prison in Philippians 1:21, you know this, "For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." You know what he says in the very next verse? He says, "My desire is actually to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far." Think of Stephen as he's stoned unjustly, unrighteously, and yet as he departs, he sees and he satisfies, and he's satisfied as he sees the ascended Christ. I'm convinced more and more modern man has life itself as its God, wealth as its pursuit, and pleasures as its aim. God-fearing people do not fear death, because they understand that through death comes this greatest deliverance. The ultimate pursuit and goal in life is not life. I'm going to say that again. The ultimate pursuit in life is not life. The ultimate pursuit in life is not, it's not life. And I don't understand why this flip all of a sudden has happened. It's not life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. "Whether we are in this body or yet the one to come, we make it our aim to do what? Please God." Whether in life or in death, the aim is to please God. Oh, light bulbs should be clicking, by the way. Ah. 1 Corinthians ends this way, this great resurrection passage, gospel passage, right? He tells us the gospel in the first part, and he goes into some of the depths and the details. But at the end, he goes, you know what? The only way you get to glory in resurrection is death. Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Because he died. Why will we get to experience immortality? Why will we be able to experience imperishable things? Because we die. Thanks be to God who gives us victory in death through Jesus Christ in resurrection. That's an amazing truth. So when you're attacked, possibly even violently attacked, pray. Because our ultimate hope is not in this life. The ultimate hope is not God delivering you in this life. The ultimate hope is God delivering you from this life. That's amazing truth. That is freedom. Church, godly people pray when they're unjustly attacked. Whether that's on the job site, whether that's at home, whether that's in the community, whether that's in school, or whether that's online. There's going to be a time when you're blindsided by an unjust attack. And you're going to face criticisms, and you're going to face threats against you, and you're going to go, "What in the world did I do? I have no idea where this is coming from." And that moment, restrain your flesh from responding, and rather compel your mind and your spirit to pray. Seeking the Lord's vindication because you're innocent. Seeking the Lord's protection because God is faithful. Seeking the Lord's deliverance because your ultimate hope is not in life, but your ultimate hope is death. Church, seek the Lord through prayer when you are unjustly attacked. Heavenly Father, we